We come again this evening to Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 31 to verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Our most recent consideration of this passage has been focusing on verse 34, where the Lord describes the people of the new covenant as not having need of being evangelized, because all, from the least to the greatest, have been granted saving knowledge of the Lord. If you have your outline, we have endeavored to cover a good portion of that material, having seen that unlike the Old Covenant, in which there are members in that covenant who both know the Lord and do not know the Lord, we are anticipating and are already now in that covenant in which all are taught of the Lord, and in which that knowledge of God is indeed saving life, the salvation which comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:3. We then looked at this matter of the two seeds, the concept of the remnant, and that being the thread of continuity that connects us with the people, the believers of the Old Covenant in particular. We traced the concept of the two seeds from Genesis 3:15, and we have discovered that in every epoch of Old Testament history, and indeed in every preceding covenantal arrangement, there have always been manifest these two seeds. That one seed, which is the seed of the woman, is characterized by faith, which is to say, is granted life. The seed, particularly after Abraham, and because of Abraham's faith and obedience, the concept of the seed becomes elevated in the person of Isaac, because Isaac becomes the type and picture of the resurrection, particularly at the end of God's dealings with Abraham, where Isaac is offered in sacrifice in Genesis 22, received back as a type of the resurrection, as Hebrews 11:19 tells us. And from here on, as always has been, but in a more illuminated way, the reader of the Scriptures understands that the seed of Abraham are those descendants who are granted resurrection life, that they are characterized by faith and life, with the promise of God as their God and the hope of all that has been promised since the dawn of time in God pointing man to Sabbath blessing. We have covered again this text up to the whole matter of how we trace the remnant then, particularly through the ministry of John the Baptist. We want to look a little bit again tonight at John's ministry. But where our pedo-baptist brethren will tell us that it is the responsibility of Old Testament prophets to look back and to call their contemporaries to be faithful to that which has already been given to them, especially in the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants, they would tell us that John the Baptist is part of that prophetic lineage, that his responsibility as all prophets could be seen as calling the people to faithfulness to their covenant commitments to the Lord. But actually, when John's ministry and when his words are considered, John is not pointing us back. He is pointing us forward. He is expecting Messiah to come, and with Messiah, he is expecting judgment to occur. He is convinced that he is preaching on the very end of history. He is convinced that the Messiah is coming, the winnowing fork is in his hand, the judgment is coming, the fire is going to fall, and he is the announcer of what appears to him to be the end, because now the kingdom of God is about to be manifest in the coming of the Lord. Let's dive back into the text at that point so that you see that in Matthew chapter 3. I know you're familiar enough with John's ministry. But again, hear what he says. Now in those days, Matthew 3:1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound like someone who's talking about something that's in the past or something impending in the future? "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" What's his ministry? He's the one who's preparing for something that is about to happen in the immediate future. He is dressed distinctively. He speaks to those who come, calling them to this baptism of repentance. He is warning them, in verse 7, about the wrath that is to come. Again, his ministry is anticipating the expectation of judgment. He calls them to bring forth fruit of repentance. And do not, verse 9, suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So here, John is telling us the way you understand the seed of Abraham has got to be radically redefined. It is not in terms of physical lineage. It is in terms of the reception of the announcement of John's ministry, that Messiah is come, judgment is come, repent, and identify with this message by this ordinance of baptism. He requires his followers who will be baptized to make evident demonstration. Not the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. He can see right through them. He's looking for genuine, authentic faith and hope, reception of the message, and repentance from their sin, and evidence of that. Now, in John chapter 4, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again unto Galilee." Now, what is Jesus involved in? He's involved in a ministry of baptism. John makes it clear that Jesus was not himself immersing people, but that his disciples were definitely immersing people. Which people? It's very clear. They were making and baptizing disciples. Is there another text in the scripture that comes to your mind when you read those words, "make disciples and baptize them"? Great Commission comes to mind. Is it plausible to think that when the disciples heard the Great Commission, that this would come to their mind? And that they would understand that what Jesus was saying when he said, "make disciples and baptize them," that they would have this ministry here in Judea in their minds? He said, "make disciples and baptize them." Well, that's exactly what we were doing in the early days when we were in Judea. We were making and baptizing disciples. I know exactly what you mean, Lord. We make disciples And then we baptize those disciples. And that's in keeping with your prior identification with John and his ministry. Because Jesus and John were both doing the same thing. Now, why do I say that? Because our brethren will tell us that John's baptism is irrelevant to this discussion. They will tell us that John's baptism has nothing to tell us in the subject of baptizing. I asked a professor of mine, if I was coming to you, having heard something about Christianity, and not knowing about my Bible, and I have my Bible, and I'm coming to you, and I've heard about this thing that Christians do called baptizing, and you're going to tell me that the first thing that I need to do is avoid the only man in the Bible who's called a baptizer. Because John's baptism ministry has nothing to do with Christian baptism. Why? Because Christian baptism is baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not what John was doing. So therefore, John has nothing to tell us. His baptism is not Christian baptism. I wouldn't want to come to Jesus in John chapter 4 and tell him your baptism is not Christian baptism when you're doing the same thing that John is doing. That approach to baptism that stipulates that the main thing about baptism is the Trinitarian formula, where John the Baptist would come up and say the main thing about baptism is your fruit of repentance and faith. That perspective of the Trinitarian formula allows our pedo-Baptists, even evangelical pedo-Baptists, to accept baptisms from the Church of Rome. So we come to the New Testament. And we see that here is this new seed continuity. The continuity, we're tracing it through the ministry of John the Baptist. We looked at this this unflowering of the remnant. Now it comes into greater light, funneled through the ministry of John the Baptist, directed toward the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we receive all of the blessings of the new covenant. The Great Commission then gives form and shape to the people who are identified with Christ in this covenant. They are the ones who are disciples. They have been baptized as disciples. And as baptized disciples, they are now assembling in the presence of Christ in order to learn how to be obedient to His Word. And that's the church. And Jesus says, no, look at this, pay attention to this. That's what I am building, and that's who I will be with until the end of the age. Now, Paul's argument, when you look at the Old Covenant in Romans 9, is that they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, they are not all the true Israel, that remnant of believers, who are descended from Jacob, from Israel, who are descended naturally. There's the two seeds. You've got Isaac, not Ishmael. You have the child of promise, Isaac. The all Israel becomes coextensive with the new covenant people of God because they are the ones who come to true faith in Christ. They are the ones who know the Lord. If you look at that text in Romans 11, at verse 27, after explaining how it is that all Israel, verse 26, will be saved, and that's what Paul said in chapter 9, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are descended. All Israel is the saved Israel, this Israel with whom the new covenant is being made. It is in fulfillment with Old Testament prophecy. In verse 26, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59:20. And in verse 27, and you can see it in your footnotes, Paul quotes from Isaiah 31:33, the passage that we're looking at. Paul is saying to us that it's in the new covenant, it's in the coming of Christ, it's in conjunction with the work of the whole of the Messiah and the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled. And here is how it is fulfilled in the gathering together of the remnant of believers from Jews, the remnant of believers from Gentiles. They are characterized as one new man in Christ, and they all receive the same blessings of new covenant grace. They are all given the law written on their hearts, as we've already seen. They are all forgiven of their sins and justified. They are all savingly alive and know the Lord in saving grace. And that's the description as the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. In Galatians chapter 4, this is Paul's argument about this matter of the two seeds. I've referenced to you a book recently that I read on the Children of the Covenant, edited by Greg Strawbridge. Sometimes I find it intriguing to look at the back of books first. I like to look at their bibliographies to see who they're reading. And I often too look at the scriptural references in order to see what passages are being treated here. And sometimes it's not only the ones that are being treated, but also the ones that are not being treated that I find significant. Here is a text that, in my mind, is often glaringly missing in this discussion. Looking at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. You're familiar with that now, aren't you? Those are the two seed. One by the bondwoman and one by the free. You know who that is. That's Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. You understand what that means? Natural biology. And the son of the free woman through the promise. Now, the promise means by the power of the word. A life was brought into being in an otherwise barren womb as the product of an otherwise infertile man. But because those two were given the word, the promise, what is operative there is not the natural biology of Abraham and Sarah. What is operative there is the power of the word, the power of the promise. And it's that promise that brings forth life. Now, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. At that point, the Judaizers' mouths just drop. Because Mount Sinai is which covenant? It's the Old Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul is saying that the Mosaic Covenant is to be identified allegorically with Hagar, the woman who produces children naturally. And she is a slave. She's a bondservant. Wait a minute. At Sinai, we were just rescued from slavery. But Paul is talking about the difference of these two covenants, the new and the old. And he's identifying the old as a covenant that primarily generates life naturally. And still in bondage to the law, in its condemning power particularly. Now this Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This is really spinning these people's heads. Jerusalem isn't in Arabia. But you see, Jerusalem, in its present form, is all bound up with the Old Covenant, and it's all part of this natural, theocratic, covenantal arrangement which carried the promise forward, but not all believed it. Not all were children of the promise. She is in slavery with her children. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because the common refrain that you read from our Pedobaptist brethren is this almost mantra-like insistence upon you and your children, you and your children. Well, here Paul talks about you and your children. You who are of Hagar, you who are of Old Covenant, she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above, now above is referring to resurrection. Above is referring to eschatology. Above is referring to that which is obtained as heavenly. She is our mother. Our life comes to us from above. You must be born again. You must be born from above. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Here Isaiah 54:1 is quoted, and it's in the context of Isaiah's proclaiming of the gospel that God is going to bring life from barrenness. He's going to bring a race like unto Isaac, who are born from the promise, regardless of the fact that their physical, natural mother is barren. Now you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. We're the children of promise. We're the children born by the power of the Word. We're the children that come from a context of death. We are the ones that John was pointing to illustratively when he pointed to the stones and says, God is able to take those dead stones and make them into sons of Abraham. God is able to take the dead and raise them. They're children of the promise. So back in chapter 3 and verse 29, we read, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Can I emphasize that promise? Because how we understand the promise to be communicated to our children is also relevant to this discussion about pedobaptism. We need to recognize that within the Abrahamic covenant there are these two seeds. And only one is the true eschatological seed that is born by the promise, not by the flesh. We were born by the God who raises the dead. And Abraham, having that faith, is the father of the faith, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 4. And it's the faith in the God who calls into being that which does not exist and who raises the dead. That's the nature of the God who is believed, and it's the nature of the seed. Now that brings us back to where we've come previously, but I'm hoping to do this in a little bit more of an orderly fashion. Thirdly, the two seeds in the New Covenant community. So what about the two seeds in this present epoch of redemptive history? Is the New Covenant populated by these two kinds of seeds, by those who have faith and by those who do not have faith, by those who are alive of the flesh and those who are alive of the Spirit, by those who live the life of this age and those who live the life of the age to come, by those who are unconverted and by those who are converted? Is the New Covenant itself populated by the two seeds? Our Pedobaptist brethren would say yes. They would say yes. And we would have to say no. That's not true. Why? Because Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will all know me. That's talking about one kind of seed. As Paul has told us, you brethren are the one kind of seed. You're Abraham's seed, the seed of promise. Now, where does this difference manifest itself between us as Baptists and Pedobaptists? It manifests itself in our ecclesiology. It manifests itself in our doctrine of the church. You will listen to our brethren, and they will talk about the visible church and the invisible church. That's their language of the two seeds. The visible church is the mixed group. You've got unconverted and converted. But they're all part of the community and all part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace being administered now through ordinances like baptism. The invisible church are the true spiritual seed, the true sons of Abraham. They're invisible. And the aspect of salvation that is emphasized in their invisibility is that we cannot see the elect of God. And the emphasis is on election. You can't see who's elect. So you don't know who and who is not the true seed. They're both there. Now, when the Baptists come to his ecclesiology, to his doctrine of the church, he doesn't emphasize election. He emphasizes faith and repentance. Like John the Baptist, he says, there has to be some credibility here. There has to be some profession that is accompanied with some fruit of repentance, some credible change that has been brought about because of your union with Christ, because of your true knowledge and saving knowledge, because of your experience of having your sins forgiven. So we come, as we saw last time, to these concepts, this de jure, is that how I pronounce that? The J is not pronounced. De jure, by law, by definition, and de facto, what is in fact. Regardless of what should be, this is the way it is. That's how we live your life, right? This is what it is. This is de facto. I wish it was this way. It should be this way, but de facto, here it is. So we are saying, as Baptists, by law, by the definition of what the new covenant is, the people of the church are to be comprised of new covenant people. And the church, by definition, are to be composed of a people described as members of the new covenant, as we've seen in Jeremiah 31 to 34. They're to be a people who are born of the Spirit. They are regenerated. They are justified. They are adopted. They are part and parcel of the people whose citizenship is in heaven. And their inheritance is the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. But de facto, not everybody that obtains membership in a Baptist or Reformed Baptist church is indeed truly members of the new covenant. So you end up in a Baptist church looking at a gathering of God's people at an assembly, and the preacher is saying, I don't know if everybody here is saved. Even those who become members. And the Presbyterian would say, well, see, we end up in the same place, don't we? We end up in the same place. We end up in a church where you've got unconverted and converted people. But there's a big difference as to how we explain that de facto, how we end up at that same place. Pedobaptists would tell us that this is the way God's people have always been. It's always been this way. Again, note the way they look to the past. It's always been this way. And that the people of God have always been defined as believers and their children, believers and their children, believers and their children. And they'll take you back to Genesis 17, and this is the rite of circumcision. It should be for you and for your sons, and it's for believers and their children. There were an awful lot of people in the Old Covenant who weren't converted, whose kids were circumcised. So the whole believers and their children thing doesn't seem to hold true, even in the Old Covenant, because there were Old Covenant people who had their kids circumcised. Well, Reformed Baptists would explain that the state of the church is the way it is because we live in this new covenant era that has this eschatological tension. That it's the already and it's the not yet. And that already, the church, by definition, is seen to be a people made up of true believing sons of Abraham who are savingly, livingly joined to Jesus Christ. But because the church is not yet glorified, we do acknowledge that there are, on occasion, those who come into membership who, by law, by de jure, by definition, ought not to be there. They ought not to be there. Richard Pratt, in the book Infant Baptism in the New Covenant, he points to eschatology. And he tells us, in defense of pedobaptism, that it will not be until the final glorification of the church that the words of Isaiah will be fulfilled. It will not be until the resurrection that all will know the Lord. Which brings the reader to ask the question, well, wait a minute, if this is the characteristic of the new covenant, that they will all know the Lord, aren't we in the new covenant now? Are you telling me that it's not until the consummation that the new covenant is going to be brought into place? Where are we now? Will the new covenant... He says the following, quote, "Until the consummation, the new covenant will continue to be a mixture of true believers and sanctified unbelievers." Sanctified unbelievers. Okay, you're saying, okay, well, where is he getting that? Where he gets that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." And the pedobaptist looks at that, and that's the text that these brethren deal with, and they say, you see, the church is made up of sanctified unbelievers. I have two things to say in response to that. Look at verse 14. Is Paul talking about members of the church? Or is he talking about members of a family? He's talking about members of a family. Okay? He's talking about the issues of divorce. He's talking about the family, the institution of the family. And what he's saying is, if your husband, if your wife is unbelieving, that does not constitute warrant for divorce. That your unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Which brings me to the second thing. He's not talking about the church. Paul's not arguing and saying, hey, listen, there are unbelievers who are members of the church. Just because you're married to an unbelieving spouse doesn't make him or her a member of the church. It makes him your spouse. Which brings me to another thing. Did I say that already? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading at verse 5. Well, look at verse 4. Everything created by God is good. When was marriage created? A creation by God. It's good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Marriage is an institution that God established and in this general sense of sanctification has separated it apart for himself. And for his glory. Marriage is an institution which has theological significance. It's not the same thing as a business partnership. It's not constituted because you both have the same financial checking account. That's not what makes your marriage marriage. It is a unique relationship that is established by virtue of covenant. And that covenant commitment is a theological activity of the God who loves by covenant commitment. And he sanctified that. It's set up to himself, and it's good in its creation ordinance integrity. And that's how Paul uses the word sanctify in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, that your children and your spouse are still legitimately good in creation purposes of God. Just because you're a believer does not mean that your marriage and your procreation of your children have now been negated. It's conceivable to think that people would think, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay with this guy anymore. And he can have the kids. And Paul's saying, no. It's sanctified. It's still set apart for God's purposes. So when our brethren quote from this passage to tell us that there are sanctified unbelievers in the church, the first thing we need to say is Paul's not talking about the church here, my friend. He's talking about the family, which tips your hand to some of the concerns with our brethren because they basically turn baptism, a church ordinance, into a family ordinance. And the church serves the family by pronouncing the child under covenant blessing and covenant promise, which in a moment you'll see is how they come to understand what baptism is. So you find unbelievers in the church, and the Baptists say, well, that's not right. They shouldn't be there. And the Presbyterians will say, they shouldn't be there, should they? Why do we both agree with that? Well, because we both exercise church discipline. Right? Why do you exercise church discipline? Why? Because someone who's glaringly, blatantly an unbeliever, what? Ought not to be there. De jure, by law, that's contrary to the definition of the thing. If that's acceptable, then why even practice church discipline? Which is one of the things that you find extensively in our day that few churches do practice church discipline. Which brings us then to the issue of apostasy. You see, the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 is different than the old. In what way? The old covenant, which your fathers did what to it? They broke it, right? They apostatized. The new covenant is going to be different. It will not be broken, because inherent in the new covenant is the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, and Ezekiel 37, 21 to 27, is given so that the people of God will be enabled and compelled and desire and will in fact walk in obedience to the commands and the ordinance of God and be faithful to their covenant commitments. Well, what about apostasy? What about that? What about apostasy? Okay, now we're away from the church discipline thing to this other area about, well, wait a minute. Aren't there people who are part of the church who apostatize? How does that come into play? Look at the book of Hebrews. It's full of these warnings. And that was the thing that editor Greg Strawbridge of this volume I'm referring to that I've most recently read, who was a former Baptist, as editor on page 4, is introducing the series of essays by these various writers. And he says that it was the warnings in Hebrews against apostasy that caused him to become a pedo-Baptist. Because he reasoned, how could there be warnings of apostasy if everyone in the new covenant were indeed regenerate? How could they apostatize if they were supposedly all regenerate? As Baptists argue, because we want a regenerate church membership. There's a couple of things going on here, but let me tell you what Dr. Strawbridge says. Quote, I concluded that unregenerate members of the visible church can be covenant breakers in the new covenant. This meant that there was continuity in the way that membership in the covenant was administered. The signs of the covenant are for members of the visible church. Since this is so, even the youngest members, infants, can be included in the visible church and receive the sign of inclusion. This was the critical theological point for me. Covenant breakers can be found in the church. Therefore, the new covenant can be broken because of apostasy. Greg Strawbridge, when he came to the writings of the writer in Hebrews, and it talks about apostasy, he said that goes against the whole concept of the Baptist understanding of regenerate church membership. Now, what's going on here? He is equating the new covenant with church membership. not everyone who is in the new covenant, by virtue of circumstance and providence, by virtue of even disobedience to some extent, not every one of them are necessarily members of the New Testament church. I'm distinguishing between the church and the people of the covenant, the people of the new covenant. There are people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and who, by virtue of their situation and circumstances, have no proximity to the local church and cannot become a member of the local church. There are people who are generally members of the new covenant who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And because they live in a day such as ours, where churchmanship is at such low ebb and where there is such neglect of vowed commitments of believers together in the local church, where there is such an extensive disregard for the Lord's Day and for matters of worship, yet be true believers and say to themselves, I don't have to be a member of a church. I don't have to become part of a church. Can you believe someone would be like that? I do. When I first started off in my ministry, I wasn't at that point convinced there was such a thing as church membership. And look at me now. So I'm not saying that everyone who is in the new covenant is thereby part of the church institutionally in terms of its structure and its discipline and its membership. I think that's part of what's going on here. So that our Pentecostal brethren will then take this matter of apostasy and they apply it to this invisible, visible grouping of people, and their child now is brought into the covenant community. And that child has been given baptism because, in evangelical Presbyterians, because that is a promise to that child. It's not saying the child is saved. All right? It's not saying the child is regenerated. It's not saying that the child's original sin has been washed away. Okay? Those views of baptism are not operative here. These are our brothers and our friends in Christ that I'm talking about. But they are saying that this is an ordinance that stands in this child's life as a promise. I mentioned earlier, remember that word promise. It comes to them as a promise. So, they are part of the community, they are part of the covenant, they are raised under this sound of promise, which has been sacramentally granted to them in their infancy. And they are told, young man, you were baptized. You as an infant, were baptized. And the sign of God's covenant promise was put on you. And if you leave the church, and you go out into the world, you've apostatized. And all of the curses that God says unto apostates are going to fall on your head. Now, by that time, if I'm talking about an 18, 19-year-old kid, which I got in my mind, he's already been brought through the confirmation process around 11, 12 years old. It's interesting how so many of these things parallel Judaism in some ways. And there the child is taught his catechism, he's taught his basic questions, and he reiterates, and he makes his profession, his confirmation, and at that point the baptized sprinkled infant, now as a pubescent, is admitted to the Lord's Supper. Now there's a big debate going on in Presbyterian churches that says, look, if we're going to baptize them as infants, why don't we give them the Lord's Supper as infants too? Now, I couldn't argue against that. I mean, if you're going to give them the sacraments, give them the sacraments. Where do you get this idea of coming down on the child like that because of issues of apostasy? Well, as Strasburg said, you read the book of Hebrews, and there are passages in there that really are unnerving, aren't there? In terms of the warnings against apostasy. Let me ask a question. The recipients of the book of Hebrews, are they a gathering of people who were sprinkled when they were infants? What's their background? They're Hebrews. It kind of says that, like, right at the very beginning. They're Hebrews. Why are they now in this situation, being given this letter from whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews? How is it that they are hearing these words over again, over and over again, about the warnings against apostasy? Because, you see, in chapter 10, verse 26, one of the places where these warnings comes out, okay? For if we go on sinning willfully, notice what? After having been sprinkled, what does it say? After receiving the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? It means that these folk who are converts from Judaism are contemplating doing what? Leaving what they previously professed. They previously professed knowledge of the truth. Some of them had even previously suffered for the cause of the gospel and had lost possessions and position and had gone and visited others who were in prison. That was maybe about 20 years or so ago. And now they've become tepid. And they're thinking about going back into the old covenant system. That's apostasy. What's apostasy? Verse 26. After receiving a knowledge of the truth. Verse 34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You yourself experienced the seizure of your property. What is apostasy? Verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 32. Look. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Throwing away your confidence is throwing away your public profession of faith. You made public identification with Christ. You publicly identified even with those suffering for Christ. And you're thinking about throwing away your profession after you said you were enlightened, after you received the knowledge of the truth. He is not talking to someone who has been subject to an ordinance that their parents imposed upon them when they were in an infant state. He's talking to people who made a conscientious determination to make a public commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, in order to apostatize, there has to first be a public commitment to Christ. There has to first be something that you stand for, because apostasis means to fall away from a standing position. It means you once stood for something and you professed that commitment. You had confidence. You were enlightened. You had knowledge. You evidenced it. You acted accordingly. And an apostate is one who now falls away from what he previously had committed himself to. So in the soils, he is the rocky soil. He's the rocky soil who falls away. He apostatizes. The child who's raised in a Christian home and who never comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you never hear her say, I want to follow Christ. If you hear her say that, boy, you want to stimulate that and bring that out and work with it. There are children who are raised under the sound of the gospel. There are children who are raised in Christian homes. And their entire childhood is one of persistent, evident unbelief. And they never say, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. And when that child becomes a teenager, and they leave the church, that child is not apostate. That child is an unbeliever. That child doesn't hear the sound of God's judgments poured upon his head. That child hears the appeals of the gospel calling him to repentance and faith. That's a big difference in the way in which you view our children. And I know, I mean, I know. In recent years, I've been exposed very personally in a somewhat rebuking way. You Baptists, you think you've got to evangelize your children. Yeah, sure do. Sure do. And if they never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I will evangelize them until I go to my grave. But if they do profess Christ and they come through the waters of baptism and they come and they make a commitment to membership and then they go off to the world, that's an apostate. That's an apostate. And as much as it may hurt and pain the heart of a parent, I signed up for this when Jesus says, you follow me, you love me more than your mother, your father, your wife, your son, your child, your children, your property, your own life. And that's where the issues of discipleship come into bear. And that's why baptism is so serious. That's why it's so serious. And that's why a little infant who's undergoing this ordinance has no benefit from it at all. Who's benefited from it? Mommy and daddy, grandma and grandpa, and we're all happy because he's in the covenant. And whenever that was said, I would say, which covenant are you talking about? Because if it's the new covenant, my Bible tells me that one needs to have first been born again and make evidence of that fact. So we say, yeah, there are still the two seeds. But the church, by definition, is to be composed of the seed of the woman, that eschatological seed, the child of promise, the true seed of Abraham, regenerated, converted believers, disciples of Jesus Christ. The fact that in this present age of the already and the not yet, that there will be those who will come and give some credible testimony of faith and even undergo baptism and even become part of a membership in which vows are made and even go to seminary and get a master's degree of divinity and stand behind a pulpit and begin to preach. I remind you that we in this church have excommunicated a man who we thought would be an elder in our church. So you can go a long way with gaining a lot of external credibilities. But if you do not persevere and stay in that discipleship role and do not cross the finish line, that's the tension. That's the tension of the already and the not yet. And the fact that there is such a thing, we look at that and say, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. That's why we have church discipline. That's why there is such a thing as apostasy, because it's not supposed to be that way. Why is it not supposed to be that way? Because in the new covenant, my people will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And they will not say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all be savingly regenerated and born of the Spirit. Our Proto-Baptists saying, but that's not until the age to come. That's not until the consummation. And certainly in the consummation, it'll be there without any tension. Anybody that you're looking at in a glorified body in another couple million years from now, you can be pretty sure they're converted. At this point, we still deal with the tension. We still deal with the tension. And that's why we need means of grace. That's why we need one another. That's why there's church discipline, both in its formative and its corrective way. How many of you thought I was really going to get through all this material? I was an absolute agnostic coming in. Carl said, you're going to finish this? Well, Frank, I think you said it blatantly. Are you going to finish this thing tonight? And I said, I am an agnostic. I do not know. I will make no commitment of faith one way or the other. We'll continue. and look at this. I hope you're not finding this irrelevant. If you are a Reformed believer and you begin to interact with Reformed literature and with Reformed Christians, you best understand what you best know what you believe in regard to the issue of baptism, because it's the area in which we have our most specific discussions, so to speak. Well, may God give us wisdom and grace, again, to hold these things in grace and to handle our Bibles. We handle our Bibles with a Berean spirit and noble mind. Well, we'll conclude there, and God willing, continue for the fourth round to get through this outline.